Well, good morning. It is that time of year, it is that time of year when our small groups are starting up. So I would encourage you to sign up in the lobby for one of our small groups. I have a couple of extra books for our study this year. It's called Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, I think is the title. So if you're needing an English copy, then see me after the service. If you signed up for a small group, then talk to whoever that group leader is as to when your group will start. The Friday morning group is going to start a week from this Friday, not this Friday, the Friday after this Friday, which some people would call the next Friday. But if you say next Friday, I think you mean this Friday. It's confusing. So not this Friday, the next Friday. But your group might start this week. I don't know. So if you signed up for a group, talk to that group's leader and see when yours starts. I have a few copies of the Spanish book on order. If you have not talked to me about ordering you a book, I didn't order you one. But if you did talk to me, I did order you one. So I'm expecting a lot of you to be ordering your own. The Spanish copies that I ordered are supposed to be delivered this Wednesday. So if you don't mind, John, when you get here Wednesday, go next door to Armando's and see if they made it. We have things delivered to the mechanic next door because I'm not here all the time. And if something gets delivered and I'm not here, they either take it back to the post office or UPS and I have to go pick it up. Or if they leave it out there on the sidewalk, it gets stolen. So our good friend Armando next door helps us out. If you haven't, this would be a great time to silence your cell phone. Today's sermon is from the book of Esther. It's one of my favorite books. It's a great story. So if you want to be turning there, the Old Testament book of Esther begins on page 354 in the English Bibles and page 510 in the Spanish Bibles. And I think I have that for the screen. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I don't understand all that tech stuff. But anyway, page 354 in the English, 510 in the Spanish. As we have been studying Old Testament history, the last several sermons have been about the kings and the prophets. Due to the sins of the kings, and the kings leading the nation into sin, and not listening to the prophets trying to bring them back to God, the nation of Israel was punished by God, God allowing them to be overthrown by foreign nations and taken into captivity. This captivity lasted 70 years. We saw last week that God brought the people back, primarily under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The book of Esther takes place between the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra. Many of the Jewish people were still in captivity. And King Xerxes ruled with an iron hand. Secular history records how ruthless Xerxes was. Now, I'll admit, this book, the book of Esther, makes me very uncomfortable. And to be honest, King Xerxes makes me sick. I just do not like the guy. I've read quite a few scholars explaining the book of Esther, And I find that it's easy to read into the text some preconceived ideas if we're not careful. Some authors have actually made the book of Esther into a love story. And I'll be up front, I just don't see it at all. It may be that as the years went by, that love may have developed between Xerxes and Esther, but I have various serious doubts that it ever happened. Some writers have downplayed or underplayed how awful parts of this book are. Now, I'm not going to pull any punches, but I do recognize that there are some younger people in the room. So when I say something is worse than what I explain, I hope that you can read between the lines. So let's do a quick summary of the story of Esther. In chapter 1, King Xerxes rules over 127 provinces. It's a big empire. In the third year of his reign, he throws a 6-month party. And at the end of that 6 months party, he throws another 7-day party. And on the 7th day, Xerxes calls for Queen Vashti to come before his party so he can show off how beautiful she is. No doubt, by the 7th day, Xerxes and his nobles were quite drunk. And to be honest, we all know how a bunch of guys can get when they're partying and the conversation turns beyond questionable. No doubt this was a bad party. She refuses to come. We're not told why she refuses. We do know that to display her beauty would have implied coming unveiled, which in that culture, it would have been a violation of custom in that day. No doubt the queen also knew what it would be like to show her beauty before that large group of men. I have yet to figure out exactly what the king wanted from Vashti. But knowing what history, secular history, says about Xerxes and how ruthless he was, and also what he does in chapter 2, I think it's quite possible that he was asking for more than just an appearance by the queen. It's possible that Vashti thought, if I go into this party the way the king is requesting, I would be like a showgirl and not a queen. One historian writes that in Persian feasts, once the drinking became serious, the queen would leave, and then the concubines and courtesans would be summoned to entertain the guests. And yes, it was probably worse than what it sounds like. Vashti probably felt that being put on display before the king's guest reduced her to the status of a concubine. The king had been showing off his wealth and power, and it's possible that Queen Vashti just felt like another one of his possessions. No matter what she was thinking, she refused. And in anger, the king consulted with his advisors, and he deposed the queen. The logic in deposing her, by the way, was weak at best. Listen to verses 19 and 20. Therefore, this is what the advisors advised the king to do with Vashti. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, listen to this, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. If this wasn't so tragic, it would be laughable. The vast majority of the people wouldn't know the details of what happened in the palace. And I doubt it would have affected their behavior much if they did know. In chapter 2, the king follows the advice of his advisors and has a nationwide search for beautiful women. They brought beautiful young women from all over the kingdom to the palace. And this was to find the next queen, by the way. And they became part of the king's harem. And the king was going to try them out one at a time. And the one who pleased him most would become the queen. To put it plainly, it wasn't a beauty contest as much as it was a sex contest. If you think, wow, who would do something like that? Well, just think about The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. And I hope you don't waste your time watching that stuff. Would a woman who was forced into the king's contest love a man who tried out scores of other women before settling on her? One of the women rounded up for this contest was Esther, a young Jewish girl whose parents had died, and she was raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. These young girls were placed under the care of Haggai. And for whatever reason, Haggai shows favor to Esther and watches out for her as best he can. So the king starts his contest, and one of these girls is brought to him each night. Haggai knows the king well and gives advice to Esther. And Esther ends up, if you can call it this, winning the contest. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but here's how this harem worked. The virgins were taken one by one for him to sleep with. They didn't return to the others. Instead, they were added to the number of the king's concubines. And they basically became sex slaves without wife status. They were never allowed to leave. They never saw the king again unless he was pleased with them and called for them. And let me be clear. What King Xerxes did was nothing less than serial rape. The Bible makes it clear that women are to be treated with respect and dignity. And anything outside the boundary of one man and one woman in marriage is sin. To use women like this is disgusting and sinful. Well, you might say, nothing like that could happen today. And I would say, really? It does, and they've even made a TV show about it. And if you don't believe me, I'm not going to suggest you watch The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, but don't. And that's why I don't even watch commercials for those shows. I'm being honest. These shows disgust me almost as much as King Xerxes does. Now, you might think that men you know today would never use a woman that way. Several years ago, I was counseling a couple looking to get married. This was a long time ago, like over 20 years ago. They were living together and not married. And I encouraged them to consider living separately until the wedding. He gave me a wink And that kind of leering look that men get when they're talking about women. And he said, well, we need to make sure we're compatible. Now, this was a unique situation, and I knew the couple quite well. So I said to the woman, did you hear what he just said? Do you understand what he just said? She seemed unsure and said, what do you mean? And I said, he just said that if you're not compatible, then you won't get married. He was not happy with me. But let's move on. Throughout this process, Esther had no choice. It's not like she volunteered. But she followed the advice of her cousin Mordecai and of Haggai and made the best of a rotten situation. Esther pleases the king. He makes her the next queen. The end of chapter 2 records Mordecai hearing about an assassination attempt on the king. He reports it to Esther, who tells the king, the plan is thwarted, and it is recorded in the record books that Mordecai saved the king's life. Chapter 3 tells us about a wicked man named Haman. Haman had pride issues. And I think Haman had the ambition of becoming the next king. And I don't have time to go into this right now. But if you see me after the service or call me this afternoon, I'll give you my reasoning. But I think he had ambition of becoming the next king. Haman was the favorite of King Xerxes. And all the other nobles would bow down before him. But Mordecai would not bow down before him. And this infuriated Haman. His pride and anger was so bad that he not only plotted to kill Mordecai, but since Mordecai was Jewish, he plotted to kill all the Jews in the entire kingdom. In today's terminology, we would call that racism. And rightly so. And by the way, it's a sin. Haman gets the king to issue a decree to destroy the Jews. The date is set that in a little over 11 months, all the Jewish people will be killed. Of course, the king didn't realize that Esther, his queen, was Jewish. In chapter 4, Mordecai hears about the decree, and he enters into a period of mourning according to Jewish custom. Esther sends word to find out what's troubling Mordecai. She hadn't heard about this decree. Mordecai sends word back explaining the plot to kill the Jewish people. And he urges Esther to go before the king to try to stop the plot. One of the laws of that day was that if you approached the king without having been summoned, it was considered a breach of protocol. And you could be punished, even killed. So let's read what Esther sent back to Mordecai in verses 10 and 11. Or in chapter 4. She instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. And then Esther adds this, But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, I do not see the book of Esther as being a love story. She was recently made queen, and he hasn't seen her for 30 days? I have trouble going 30 minutes without seeing Pam. Plus, she was unsure how she would be received if she went in without being summoned. If they were in love, she wouldn't be afraid. Mordecai points this out, then points out that if the Jewish people are destroyed, that it would include her. So Esther agrees to go in to see the king. Esther tells Mordecai to spread the word for the Jewish people to fast for 3 days. And no doubt this included 3 days of prayer. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of details here due to time, so go back and read this whole book later today. Esther invites the king and Haman to a banquet. At the banquet, the king asked Esther what her request is. And for some reason, Esther doesn't tell him. Personally, I think it was the Holy Spirit leading her mind. So instead, she invites him and Haman to another banquet the next day. And she will tell the king her request then. The king agrees. Haman is elated that he gets to go to another banquet with the king and the queen. But he lets his bitterness toward Mordecai get the best of him. And Elsa, I'm sorry, this is not in the notes, but remember, Mordecai was the one man who would not bow down before Haman. And it just irritated Haman. And that's why the plot to kill him and all the Jews was formulated. So the king and Haman go home. And they're invited to the banquet the next day. So, back to my notes, Elsa. He lets his bitterness toward Mordecai get the best of him. So he has a gallows built on which to hang Mordecai. In chapter 6, we see God at work again. And I think this is why I think the Holy Spirit led Esther to wait another day before giving her request to the king. Because now the king can't sleep. He has all kinds of entertainment at his and pleasure at his disposal, including his harem, by the way. But oddly enough, he can't sleep. He asked for some history books to be read to him. And this is where I think God has his people in strategic locations. Because of all the different history that could be read, the attendant reads the record of Mordecai exposing the plot to assassinate the king and saving his life. To me, that just can't be coincidence. So the king asks, what was done to honor Mordecai? And the answer is nothing. Now it's morning. So the king asks Haman, gets advice from Haman, what should be done to honor the one in whom the king delights to honor? And of course, Haman assumes the king's talking about Haman. So let's read chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and we're going to see a major plot twist. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring the royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Haman is humiliated and devastated. He thought he was lifting himself up, and instead, he lifts up the one he hates the most. So after leading Mordecai around the city on the king's horse, Haman rushes back to be at Esther's banquet with the king. The king is in good spirits. He asks the queen, what do you want? What's your request? She exposes Haman's plot, the plot to kill the Jews, tells the king that she and her people are going to be murdered. The king asked, who's the person who planned this? And Esther responds, it's Haman. The king is enraged. He walks out. Haman runs to Esther to plead for his life. The king comes back in and sees Haman grabbing hold of Esther. And let's read verses 8 and 9. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, and I want to think he said it like this. One of the king's eunuchs said, hey, king, you know, there's a gallows outside, 75 feet tall, by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, hang him on it. The king then makes Mordecai his new right-hand man. He allows Mordecai to write a decree to counteract the previous decree. The Jewish people are allowed to defend themselves, and the Jewish people are saved. And in chapter 9, the Feast of Purim is celebrated. And Jewish people still celebrate Purim today. Remember that the events in Esther happened during the time of Ezra. Following the return of the Jewish people from exile, the last prophet was Malachi. The last prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi, whose ministry was around 420 years or so before Christ. So there was a little over 400 years until Jesus would be born. Bible scholars call those 400 years the 400 years of silence. There were no prophets during that time, no new revelation from God. And the people of Israel were under the dominion of foreign nations, from the Persians to the Greeks and to the Romans in the time of Christ. And so our journey through Old Testament history ends today. It's important to know Old Testament history because there is so much in the Old Testament that points to the New Testament, and a lot that points to Jesus. So let me make three observations. And by the way, there are probably 15 or 20 observations I could make from the book of Esther. This book is rich. But I'm just going to end with three. The first is, God keeps his word. God promised Abraham that he would bless all people groups of the world through Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people. For that to happen, God promised that there would always be a remnant of his people on earth. So through the actions of all these people in Esther, God kept his word. The Jewish people were not destroyed. And eventually, the Messiah, Jesus, would come into the world to save us from our sin. And based on God keeping literally hundreds of promises up till now in this history, we can have solid faith that he will keep his promises to us too. The second observation is that bitterness is a terrible thing to have in your heart. Haman allowed his bitterness toward Mordecai to become his downfall. Haman's bitterness cost him his life. You see that? When you're bitter towards someone, it's like you taking poison and expecting the other person to die. You end up hurting yourself, not the other person. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15 tell us, and this is a command, by the way, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, some people say, I just can't forgive what someone did. Now, listen close. I know some things are very hard to forgive. I understand that. I get it. I've counseled a lot of people over the years. And the way some people have hurt other people is as bad as Xerxes. But the more you experience God's forgiveness of your sin, his grace enables you to forgive others. It does. Have you noticed the quote on the church sign in the parking lot? Here's what it says. We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. See, we want other people to forgive us our mistakes, our sins. But far too often, we don't want to forgive others when they hurt us. And if you can't forgive someone, again, I know some hurts are really deep. I get that. But if you can't forgive someone, it might be that you just won't forgive someone. Listen to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And by the way, those things go together. When someone has hurt you, you're often angry at them, and you often slander them, right? Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And this is why I can say the more you understand of God's grace and how much He's forgiven you of, the more you will be able to forgive others. And if you're struggling with this, I would encourage you, call me through the week. I can help explain this. And you might be surprised at how much progress you could make in overcoming bitterness in your life once you understand how much God has forgiven you. See, sometimes, I'm back to my notes, Elsa. Sometimes we get bitter about circumstances in our lives, and we take it out on the people around us. So don't go through life letting every perceived offense cause you to become bitter. Let some stuff go. If you go through life letting everything that happens to become an offense to you, you'll never be happy or satisfied or content. Just let it go and be free from bitterness. It's at this point, I'm off my notes again, Elsa, sorry. It's at this point that often when I'm counseling people, they will say to me, "But you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what they did to me." To which I can say, "You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what people have done to me. Don't you see? It happens to all of us. We all have people that have hurt us deeply." But Ephesians 4:31 is still there. Get rid of all bitterness. Verse 32 is still there. Forgive one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. And you know the people that you forgive are not the people who have not hurt you. It's the people who have hurt you. I know this is hard. Okay. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to... Actually, you know what? Hang on just a minute. Wait until the scripture reading, okay? Sorry. The third observation, and this is the final observation, is that God has chosen to work through and with people. So we're ending on a really good note here, okay? I know, like I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of stuff in Esther that is a real, real hard, real difficult stuff. But this is really cool. God has chosen to work through and with people. If you go through this whole book and look for it, you will notice several people at the right place at the right time. Haggai in chapter 2, taking extra care of Esther. Mordecai, right place, right time, catching the plot to kill the king. The unnamed attendant in chapter 6, choosing to read the history of Mordecai when the king couldn't sleep. Harbona in chapter 7, suggesting to the king that Haman be hung on his own gallows. I think, personal opinion, all of these people were God followers that God had at the right place at the right moment. And God chose to work through them. And especially Esther. being made queen. So look at chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is the most quoted two verses in the entire book of Esther. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. When Mordecai challenged Esther to have the courage to go to the king, he tells her, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house alone, you of all the Jews will escape. You alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." And sorry to interrupt here also, but that means that Mordecai trusted God to keep his promise that there would always be a remnant of Jewish people. So Mordecai says, Esther, if you stay silent, God's going to keep his promise. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. For such a time as this. See, if you're not careful, you'll think this only applies to people in lofty positions, like, say, a queen. But we just went through the list of servants, people in lower positions that made a huge difference. So, yeah, let's marvel at how God brought Esther to be queen for such a time as this. For such a time as to be able to save the Jews from annihilation. But let's also marvel at those people in lower positions that God had at just the right place at just the right time for all of this to unfold and save the people. And let's also ask, where does God have you right now, for such a time as this? And as he shows you, have the courage to follow his leading. Mordecai challenged Esther to risk her life to call on the king without being summoned. The risk was real, by the way. If you don't think so, remember, this is the king who deposed the previous queen for a minor offense, the king that kidnapped and raped 127 women. Yeah, the risk was real. But when God places you somewhere to be faithful to him, be faithful. Live your life to please him. Not yourself. Not someone else. Live your life to please your King, King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, unfortunately, some people have looked at the book of Esther, and thought, well, this isn't a very spiritual book. I think it's extremely spiritual. And God, I praise you for working in the lives of all of those people in lower positions, having them where you would have them for such a time as this, that they played key parts in the unfolding of your plan of salvation. I thank you for working in Esther's life, and in spite of a horrible situation that was thrown upon her, she stayed faithful to you for such a time as this. And so for us today, Help us to have confidence in your promises, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. No matter how hard life gets, no matter what problems we face, even if we are persecuted, even if we are ultimately martyred and killed for our faith, you will never leave us. That's the promise we need to hang on. You never promised us to take away all of our problems. I praise your name that you did promise that in the middle of our problems, in the lowest part of the valley, you're walking there with us, right beside us every step of the way. Help us to not allow bitterness to steal our joy, to ruin our relationships, to draw us away from you. Help us to learn how to forgive, just as you forgave us of our sin. And as we walk through our lives here in Chicago and the suburbs, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we shop, wherever we play, wherever we go, help us to be looking as to why we are there for such a time as this. Help us to be observant as to the opportunities around us to serve people, to love people, and to share Jesus with people around us. Help us to be faithful for this time that you have us in. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.